Well, good morning from me as well. let's just ask the Lord to help us to receive his word. Lord, we do want to confess our total dependence upon you, upon your Holy Spirit, to impart your word to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 14, and we're going to just read again a passage we read a couple of weeks ago, starting in verse 25. Luke 14, and from verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make a war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the cost of discipleship. And this week, I want to speak about the rewards of discipleship. The one follows very much from the other. So I just want to begin with a quick recap for those of you that weren't here and for those of you that were but might have forgotten. When I was a teacher, I had a class at in my last year before retiring, and they really didn't have great powers of recollection. And it did fit, when you're teaching modern languages, which I did, you kind of need to build on what's gone before. And so I'd go into my lesson with them, and I made the foolish assumption that they'd remembered what I'd taught them the previous lesson. And so I'd continue with the process and got a few blank looks and realised we need to go over that again. And in fact, I could probably have taught that lot the same lesson all year and they wouldn't have known. I'm sure you're not like that, but it's sometimes helpful to go over things. So if you were here, you will remember that we began by noting that Jesus was not looking for crowds of hangers-on. He was looking for true disciples, those whom he could teach, those who had ears to hear his words and hearts to obey. So he sought three times to dissuade them, saying, "You cannot be my disciples unless..." You can't be my disciples unless you hate, and we saw that meant love less, your family, and even your own life. You can't be my disciples unless you carry your cross, and that meant coming to a place of brokenness, a place of the end of our own resources. Realizing that we can't follow the Lord in our own strength, as Peter the apostle had to. It means seeing by faith that Jesus has enabled our sins to be forgiven, but also dealt with our old sinful nature. We do not have to sin anymore. It means taking a decision of the will to present our bodies a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12 and verse 1. And it means looking to the Lord to enable us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8 and verse 13. So all of that has to do with bearing our cross. And finally, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciples unless you forsake all you have. Not give up your possessions, as it says in so many modern versions, but as it said in the authorized version that I read, forsake all you have. In other words, stop putting our trust for salvation in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus. And we looked at the rich young man in Mark chapter 10 as an example of someone who wasn't able to do this, and Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac as someone who was. And we then looked at the two examples Jesus gave to illustrate what would happen if we started to follow him without counting the cost. The man who starts building a tower, and the king who is preparing for war. The tower, which in Greek is purgos, from which we get our word to purge, is a watchtower from which we may see both enemies within and enemies without, and purge them. Only once we've dealt with the enemies within, sin which has not been repented of, things displeasing to the Lord in our lives, in our church, in our nation, can we then face those enemies without. But the enemies within have to be dealt with first. Now, both of these examples speak of prayer. Prayer to which we must commit if we are to follow the Lord and not become like that salt which has lost its savour by becoming adulterated with other substances. That is to say, Christians who become entangled with things of the world and then overcome by them. Their latter end, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, is worse than the beginning. In other words, it would have been better if they'd never started. It brings so much dishonor to the Lord's name. That is why counting the cost is so essential. The Lord does not want us to set off on a journey we are then unable or unwilling to complete. The matter of the will has to be settled at the outset. But it's not all about cost. It is also about reward. Jesus counted the cost. He knew exactly what he would face at Calvary. That's why he sweated great drops of blood in Gethsemane. But it was for the joy that was set before him that endured the cross, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. So I want now to turn to two Old Testament examples of people who counted the cost and received a reward, and then come back into the New Testament to ask what exactly is happening in this process of counting the cost. Now you'll remember that in our passage in Luke 14, Jesus said, "You cannot be my disciples unless," three times. And in our Old Testament and New Testament examples, these discouragements also come in threes. So we're going to read now from Ruth and chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. I'm sure you remember the story. It's very, very familiar. Elimelech has taken his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, and fled from the famine in Bethlehem and gone to Moab. And there things did not go well. Elimelech died, and the two sons married Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah, and then the two sons died. And so the three women were left as widows, which was not a good place to be for a lady in those days. Let's pick the story up in verse 6. Naomi has heard, as it says in verse 6, that the Lord has visited his people back in Bethlehem with food. So in verse 7, she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." So there's the first discouragement. "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find a home, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?" As the second discouragement. "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." There's the third discouragement. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." So Naomi tries three times to discourage Ruth from going with her. The first time she says, "Go back and have a nice life." She actually says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with your husbands and with me. May you find rest in the house of a husband." Basically, may you live happily ever after. Marriage being the only career option for a girl at that time in that culture. Ruth, and to her credit, Orpah also, both refuse, insisting they'll stick with her, so Naomi tries again. And the second time, she points out that naturally speaking, there are no prospects for them. She has no more sons for them to marry. She's run out of sons. They've both died. And even if she married again tonight, and presumably had twins, it would still be a long time for them to wait until her new boys were of marriageable age. And she says a third thing here. She says, the hand of the Lord is against me. Was it? Well, in Moab, yes, it was. They really shouldn't have been there. There are all sorts of reasons why they shouldn't have been in Moab. And the Lord wanted her back in Bethlehem. And he got her there. And as we'll see, he blessed her there. But the hand of the Lord was against her in Moab. And we've talked about counting the cost. And you know, there are some Christians that think that if something is costly, it must be of the Lord. That is not the case. That is not the test. Following the Lord brings with it a cost, but the focus has to be following the Lord. The focus is not suffering. Just because something is hard and difficult does not mean it's of the Lord. It might mean something entirely different. So she says to the girls, the hand of the Lord is against me. Now the combination of the possibility of a happy life in Moab and the certainty, naturally speaking, of no prospects in Bethlehem did it for Orpah. She counted the cost and she turned back to Moab, to her family and her old gods. She, like the rich young man in Mark 10, counted the cost and turned back, away from the Lord and away from the place of blessing. Ruth, however, sticks with, the Authorized Version says, cleaves to Naomi. So Naomi tries to discourage her a third time. And she says, look, your sister-in-law has gone. Go back with her to your people and your gods. One of the biggest pulls away from following the Lord, especially for young people, is peer pressure. It's one thing to follow the Lord when living at home and all your friends are Christians. It's another thing entirely when you leave home, go to university, get a job, make new friends who aren't necessarily Christian. It is so easy then, little by little, to be drawn away from the Lord. You don't want to stand out. You don't want to be on your own. It's so much more pleasant to be one of the crowd, one of the gang. And little by little, you become like that salt which has lost its savour and is only good to be thrown away. It's really important to settle now this matter of the will and determine by his grace, we can't do it on our own, to follow him no matter what the cost in terms of prosperity, prospects and popularity. Ruth did. She said, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God till death us do part. Ruth knew the cost. Naomi had made sure that she did. And she still determines to go with her and, most importantly, to serve her God. And as a result, the Lord blesses her. We haven't got time to read now the rest of the story, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. She encounters Boaz, who provides for her, protects her, and ultimately fulfills the role of kinsman redeemer and marries her. Boaz is probably Elimelech's brother. And she, that is Ruth, gives birth to Obed, whose name means servant. Obed becomes the grandfather of King David, the archetype of the Lord Jesus. And he is in the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus himself. And Ruth's connection to this is actually pointed out in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Now Boaz, whose name means in him is strength, is the kinsman redeemer, a type of the Lord Jesus. So we might say that Ruth's reward for determining to serve the Lord, having counted the cost, is to enter into a living relationship with him, which results in him, we might say his character, being born in her, and ultimately leads to her glorification. It is a marvelous picture of salvation. Our next example is Elisha. Would you look, please, at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." There's the first discouragement. But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know today that the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." Second discouragement. But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." And Elijah said to him, "Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." Third discouragement. But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "I pray you let me inherit a double share of your spirit." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces, and took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. When the time came for the Lord to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, Elisha accompanied him. And just as Naomi had tried to discourage Ruth, three times at Gilgal, at Bethel, at Jericho, Elijah tried to persuade Elisha to stay put. And three times Elisha insists he would not leave him. He is counting and accepting the cost. So they cross the Jordan together, a sign that Elijah was relinquishing his ministry. Elijah struck the waters with his mantle, so they divided, and they were able to cross on dry ground. And Elijah then asked Elisha, only then, notice, what would you like me to do for you? And Elisha's reply was to ask to receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, back in those days, when someone made a will, they would divide their estate into the number of parts that they had children plus one. So if you had four children, you divided your estate into five parts. And all of the children got one part, but the oldest got that extra part, the double portion. It was an indication that he was to become the heir and carry on the family name and look after the estate. The line of that family would go through him. That is what Elisha was asking for. He was asking to be Elijah's heir. And yes, there have been studies done which indicate that Elisha performed exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah. I haven't checked that out myself. I'm happy to go with it. The actual meaning of that double portion is that Elisha was to be the heir of Elijah. In the same way, really, that the church is the heir of the Lord Jesus, carrying on his work down here by the power of the Holy Spirit, doing greater works. You remember the Lord Jesus' promise? Greater works than these shall ye do? That wasn't greater in terms of magnitude. That's greater in terms of number. So Elisha got that double portion. Actually, this is what Elijah, under the Lord's direction, had intended for Elisha all along. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, Elijah had cast his mantle upon Elisha, a clear sign that Elisha had been chosen to be Elijah's heir. Basically, Elijah had said to Elisha by this act, I want you to be my heir. I want you to take the baton from me. Now, at the River Jordan, Elijah was saying to Elisha, is that what you want? You've heard what I want, but is that what you want? And that's how the Lord deals with us. First comes the call upon our lives, but then the Lord wants us to count the cost. And only when we have settled the matter, and in a deliberate, considered act of the will, in which head and heart are joined, told the Lord, that's what we want too, does he provide that anointing and that equipping? So Elisha told Elijah he wanted to be his heir. And Elijah said he could on one condition. He had to see Elijah being taken from him. Why? For two reasons. First of all, so he knew he was gone, and that the work was now down to him. That was the first reason. The second reason, though, has to do with the typology of the event. Elijah being caught up to heaven in a whirlwind prefigures the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Elijah's mantle falling prefigures the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You see, if we're going to inherit the mantle of Elijah, we need to see the Lord risen and ascended to the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning with full authority, in charge of our lives, but also in charge of every situation we may confront. And that's the reward of discipleship. So what exactly is happening in this process of counting the cost? Remember, discouragements come in threes. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 warns us against three sources of temptation. 1 John 2 verse 16. It warns us against the lust of the flesh. That is to say, natural appetites. Food. Some of us eat too much. Sex. The carnal pleasures of any kind. The second source of temptation is the lust of the eyes. That's covetousness. You see it and you want it. The lust of the eyes. And the third source, the pride of life, which is desire for fame, wealth, power, selfish ambition. I believe that the three discouragements which seem to come to those who want to follow the Lord have to do with these three sources of temptation. The Lord wants to make sure we are willing to turn from all three. They are, of course, the sources of the three temptations that Jesus faced when he was led. Mark, in his description of this, says, driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus was tempted to turn stones to bread. Remember, he was very hungry after 40 days and nights of fasting in the wilderness. And the devil came to him and said, why don't you turn those stones to bread? You could do, and it would be a nice meal, nice fresh bread. It's the lust of the flesh that the devil was appealing to, those natural carnal appetites. Well, that didn't work, so he tried again. And he said to the Lord Jesus, I've got a great idea. I've got a really good idea how you could really get people's attention and they'll really listen to you. Why don't you throw yourself off the temple and let the angels catch you? That's appealing to the pride of life, desire for fame. The Lord Jesus countered that again. So the devil tried a third time and said, worship me, and I'll give you the world's kingdoms. Appealing to the lust of the eyes, because he showed him all of the world's kingdoms and said, you can have those if you worship me. Now, of course, all of those are coming to the Lord Jesus anyway. So all the devil was offering was a short circuit, a shortcut, avoiding the cross. That was what the devil was trying to do here, to avoid the Lord Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus was able to resist all of these temptations because, empowered by the Spirit of God, he was able to bring to bear the Word of God. Peter, on the other hand, didn't have that empowering in the Gospels. He insisted he'd lay down his life for the Lord, John 13, verse 37. And then, just as the Lord had said, he denied him. How many times? Three. Realizing what he'd done, he wept bitterly, Matthew 26, verse 75. He becomes a broken man at the end of his own resources. All the way through the gospel, we have seen Peter with great zeal and enthusiasm. We love Peter, don't we? With great zeal and enthusiasm, but operating really in his own strength. Constantly putting his foot in it. Getting it right one minute, wrong the next. He'd now come to the end of his own resources. Later, John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, after the resurrection, Jesus asked Peter, three times, do you love me? He's trying to make him count the cost. He uses the word agape, self-sacrificial love, the first two times. Do you love me enough to lay your life down for me? Is really what he's saying. But Peter has to reply using the word filio, friendship. Lord, you know I'm your friend. So on the third occasion, Jesus also uses the word filio, and Peter is grieved. Why? Well, not really because he'd been asked three times, but because he couldn't bring himself to say, agape, I love you enough to lay down my life for you. I want to do it, but I can't. He knows he isn't there yet. And that's the place the Lord wanted to get him to, because then he was ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit and deliver that powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2, as a result of which about 3,000 were saved in one day. And he went on to become one of the most influential and effective apostles. Counting the cost is about ensuring we don't start a journey we can't complete and bringing dishonor to the Lord's name. It's about determining to resist every form of temptation, but it's about realizing we can't do it in our own strength. However, if, having counted the cost, we decide we are willing to bear it with the Lord's help, we then come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, in which we can serve him under the anointing and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and which will ultimately lead to glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you showed us the way in this. You counted the cost, a cost far more dreadful than we are ever going to be asked to pay. You counted the cost, and counting it all joy, went through the cross. We do want to praise you for that, and we look to you for that enabling and that help as we ponder these things, to give us that grace and that ability to count the cost and to bear the cost and to begin that journey, or to continue that journey with you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.